This Bible talk, titled A Womb Divided, is on Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34. It's the first sermon in our series in Genesis, Struggling with God, and it was given at Rabbeinah on Sunday, the 24th of April, 2022.
One of the hardest things about becoming more mature is stopping to reflect on your own childhood. What was your childhood like? How has it shaped you as an adult? Trying to understand our families of origin is an exercise in increasing our self-awareness. How was life handed to you? How are you handing down life to others? Unless we stop and consider our own lives, nothing ever changes. We simply repeat the same patterns handed down to us. But becoming a more emotionally healthy adult means reflecting on your parents' parenting, considering the outcome of your parents' lives, how they lived, the choices that they made, the things that they taught you to value, the things that you learned from them. Did you know that how you think, behave, and regulate your emotions are all things that you learnt from your parents? And while some of us are a little bit overcooked in some areas, we can also be a little underdone in others. But not many of us are willing to do it, which is why some of us never really grow up. Sure, we can recall happy family memories, holidays together, good times and great adventures. But reflecting on the harder lessons of life, the painful and difficult things we've experienced, the big T and little t traumas, thanks Chris, and how you were taught to navigate them, isn't something that many of us are all that willing to do. Maybe you don't feel the need to go back. After all, it's painful reliving painful memories, isn't it? And it can feel a little bit like betrayal, like you're somehow moving against your family, going against them somehow, especially if they aren't here to defend themselves and that your questions can no longer be answered. But in reflecting on an incident that I had with my grandfather, I learnt something significant about my dad. I grew up in Sydney, but my dad was from Brisbane. And so my grandparents lived in Brisbane. And when I was 8 years old, my sister and I flew up to Brisbane for the school holidays. On day two of our holiday in Brisbane, my grandparents took us to Dreamworld. I can't tell you how excited I was. But in queuing up for the log ride, I was desperate to go to the bathroom. But I didn't go to the bathroom, even though I was now literally bursting. I stayed in the queue for the ride. Like I said, I was excited. When my grandfather didn't believe my story that the water on my pants was from the log ride, he marched me out of Dreamworld, straight to the car park and all the way back to Brisbane. I can still hear my little sister crying, being consoled by my grandmother, and my grandmother pleading with him to wait. Vince, Vince, I can still hear her voice today. The very next day we were sent home on the next available plane back to Sydney. My parents didn't know why we'd come home early. They were never told what had happened. But my grandfather's inability to connect with me in that moment, for him to walk away and to cast me aside, instead of speaking love into my life and into my failure, not only compounded my shame as an 8-year-old, but still triggers me when I drive up the motorway. Upon reflection, it tells me about my dad. What life must have been like for my dad growing up. How his dad dealt with him. How my dad dealt with me, how as a father I now deal with my son. Genesis 25 asks us to stop and to consider. Until there's a reflection, friends, the story can't progress. This term at Salt Church, we're reflecting on the life of Jacob. Jacob, the patriarchal father of our faith, whose name named the people of God, Israel. And we've called this series Struggling with God because that's what Jacob's life is. It's what his entire life has become. It's one big struggle, one wrestling contest after another. Jacob struggles with God. Jacob struggles with everybody. Jacob struggles and then he runs away. And as you sit here this morning, maybe you're struggling and want to run away too. Maybe you're struggling in your faith, striving to have some control over your life again, struggling to make things work, contending with your doubts about God, grappling with all the things that are currently on your plate. But unless we stop and reflect on our own lives, unless we consider how life has been handed down to us, until we engage with our own stories and the story that now God is rewriting in us, nothing is going to change. We'll simply repeat the same generational patterns that have gone before. But all of that now changes with Jacob. Or does it? Genesis 25, verse 19. See it with me if you've got your Bible there. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Now, friends, I'll admit it that this is an argument from silence, but Isaac is a passively silent and largely absent figure. There are no generations of Abraham recorded in Genesis, and the generations of Isaac focus squarely on his sons. Isaac is a largely underwhelming character, a persona non grata, a bit of a nothing. He rates a mention, but he isn't really worth mentioning. In the two chapters that move us from Abraham to the birth of Esau and Jacob, the Isaac story contains only two verses of Isaac's activity. The rest, including his marriage, recounts the actions of others. Married at 40, a parent at 60, Isaac is a transitional figure. To suggest that Isaac is an absent, aloof, and standoffish father would be more accurate than it would be unfair. The three names of the patriarchs stand together, don't they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But Isaac is merely a footnote, a character of little preference, presence and zero influence. Still, faced with 20 years of infertility, Isaac now prays. Isaac turns to the Lord, not to slave girls, unlike his mother and his future daughter-in-laws. And in his prayer, the Lord hears and answers him. Won't you see that with me? Verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children, see it there, struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. God's promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12 have now extended over two generations. And in this third generation, it now consists of two sons. But not just two sons, friends. Two nations. And their struggle begins within the womb. Look there, verse 23. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Now, if I remember rightly, the side effects of pregnancy are heartburn, chest pain, tiredness, and a sore back, inability to make your own cups of tea and run your own bath. But struggles for first-time mum Rebecca aren't remedied by foot rubs and bubble baths and a lie down. Two peoples, two nations, division within the same womb. These two babies inside don't just kick, they kick each other. And they don't just move around, they are practicing combat manoeuvres. For the woman in discomfort and distress, the Lord now provides comfort. Here's how all this is going to work out, Rebecca. The older will serve the younger. Now, we've tried this policy at home with our kids, but it doesn't work. It only seems to result in more conflict. The older will serve the younger. It's a breach of tradition and family conventional wisdom, isn't it? It turns family life entirely on its head. The older will serve the younger. But the Lord's already told Rebecca, and now us, how this whole story is set to play out. The older will serve the younger. Now, we've already know who the promised son of Isaac will be, don't we? And we know who'll inherit God's promises to Abraham. So I want you to take note now of their birth order. Look there, verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. After his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Notice again very quickly, Isaac's involvement is simply reduced to a mere time reference. Isaac was 60 years old when she was born, when she bore them. The first child to be born is red, and he's all covered in hair, in a hair suit. Imagine Rebecca's gestational indigestion, won't you? The firstborn son's name is Esau. Esau means red. Esau is the oldest son, but it's not by very much, because while Esau's still on his way out into the world, his younger brother grabs a hold of his heel. And so they name the younger son Jacob. Jacob means he grasps the heel. He is the one who comes after. And let me just warn you now, friends, if you're not familiar with this story, Jacob is going to come after his brother. And yet these two bickering brothers aren't the first sibling rivalries in the book of Genesis. The sons of Adam, you'll remember, Cain and Abel were rivals. Cain just simply wasn't able to reconcile his jealousy. And these two twins, their own passive father, Isaac, also had a rivalry with his stepbrother, Ishmael. They're not the first in the family to have a fraternal division. These kind of conflicts, they tend to run in families. Rebecca struggled with infertility, Jacob and Esau struggle in utero, and their infantile struggles now continue well into their adulthood. Their division as brothers only further divides what's an already divided family. See it with me, won't you? Verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The passage tells us the two boys grew up. Two brothers, two nations, two natures. Esau is an outdoors type of guy. He's a man of the field, which means he gets BCF vouchers for his birthday and spends his money on guns and ammo. Esau is a skillful hunter. I wonder if that's where the term redneck comes from. Esau is a skillful hunter, and his father Isaac loved him for it. But Isaac's love for his son Esau is conditional. Can you see it there? Isaac loved him because he ate of his game. But Isaac and his favourite son Esau, they are about to be skillfully hunted by the one who comes after. Jacob is a quiet sort of a guy. In tents, he hangs around in tents. He likes playing in the kitchen and going grocery shopping with mummy. Jacob is a mummy's boy, because essentially that's what Jacob is. Rebecca loved Jacob. Jacob is his mother's favourite son. The division that exists between Jacob and Esau causes division now between Isaac and Rebecca. And it was all fueled by favouritism. Don't be blind to what's going on here, friends. Don't let the wool be pulled over your own eyes. See what's really going on in this family. Isaac didn't just love Esau. Esau was his favourite son. Why do parents play favourites with their kids? Why do parents prefer one child over another? Well, it's probably because they experienced in their own family growing up. You're blind if you think that this doesn't happen. Favoritism is the big family secret that no one is prepared to talk about. No parent will ever admit to showing favoritism. Usually our favoritism is subconscious. But the Spirit of God clearly reveals all the things that we want kept hidden. Every broken family gets fractured and splintered along the lines of favoritism. Favoritism creates triangulation, relational disconnection, and emotional separation from others. Favoritism creates envy and conflict within families. And let me tell you, friends, this family is in serious conflict. Two brothers, two nations, two natures equals one big, dysfunctional and deeply divided family. Isaac loves Esau, Rebecca loves Jacob, Jacob and Esau are in conflict with one another. And this is God's promised family. These are the people in possession of God's promises. With all the tension now simmering at home, now simmering just beneath the surface, bubbling away behind the scenes, it'll only take an incident for things to really boil over. Look there, verse 28. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Clearly Jacob knows how to cook, because it is a culinary skill to make lentils seem appealing. But as Esau returns from the wild, back into his brother's domesticated domain, Esau is tired and he is hungry. And his appetite is as unrestrained as he is. All this red man sees is what is edible for Edom, his brother's red lentil stew. But what Jacob now sees before him is an opportunity, a bowl in exchange for a birthright. And like an ankle in a birth canal, Jacob now grabs a hold of this opportunity. Literally and figuratively, Jacob is pulling his brother's leg. Hungry for now and unwilling to wait, driven by untamed desires and uncontrollable passions, looking for immediate and instant gratification, Esau shares his part of his father's inheritance to his youngest brother for a bowl of lentils. And Esau is just so dramatic. Look there, verse 31. "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" I really want you to take note of those words, friends. "I am about to die," because it won't be the last time that we'll hear them in connection with the life of Jacob. Impatience and desire for immediate gratification is also a generational problem that runs within this family. In the heat of the moment, Esau agrees and he shares his inheritance for lentils. As the steam still rises from his now empty bowl, Esau leaves unsatisfied and unfulfilled. And sin's just like that, isn't it? It looks appetizing, but it leaves us unsatisfied and unfulfilled. Even Jacob now grabs and grasps, doesn't he? Manipulating this moment to satisfy himself, when God has already promised him the blessing. All he needs to do is wait. Friends, unless we stop and reflect on our behaviour, we'll just keep on repeating the same generational patterns of sin. Until we reflect on our own stories, nothing changes. We'll just keep doing what we've learned to do over and over again and keep on saying sorry to God every time it happens. But God's redemptive love for us in Christ wants to transform us. Behaving a certain way might have gotten you this far in your life, but you're not growing any further until there's change. And Genesis 25 is inviting you to do just that. This dysfunctional family with problems are generational. Favoritism, triangulation, cut-off, conflict, uncontrollable desires, love that is conditional. This is the spread of sin that started all the way back in Eden and is still on endless repeat within us still. The stories of Jacob become the stories of Israel. The coming of Jacob, friends, it changes nothing. But we don't need to keep on doing this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For you know that you were not that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." We don't need to keep on living our lives the same way that life was handed down to us. We are trapped in generational patterns of sin, but we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, set free from the futile and empty ways and repetitive sins to be the people, Peter says, who now declare the praises of God. We are unconditionally loved by God the Father. We are recipients of his endless mercy and everlasting grace. once foreigners and strangers to God's blessing, now we share in his eternal inheritance. See it with me, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Note the words, which wage war against your soul. Two brothers, two nations, two natures. We need to take this inward conflict with sin seriously. The conflict that exists between Esau and Jacob is the very same struggle that exists now within us. See it there. Sin wages war against your soul. This is the battle of the flesh against the spirit. And now that you are the people of God, says Peter, resist and abstain from the passions of the flesh. Don't let sin swindle you out of your birthright. You're a child of God. And don't grab and grasp for what's already been promised to you. You don't want to get ahead of God, do you? The way that we resist and abstain from sin is to stop and to reflect on our own lives and to ask, how has life been handed down to us? Because only then can we prayerfully surrender our lives again to Jesus, the one who purchased us and bought our redemption from sin by his blood. What was your childhood like? How has it shaped you as an adult to be the person that you are today? Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, sometimes we read the Old Testament and think these stories are completely irrelevant. And yet you speak so deeply to us through them. Would you help us to see what it is that you're saying to us this morning, that we might stop and reflect on who we are and the person that we've become in order that we might repent and become the people that you want us to be. We can be so reactive and so spontaneous and do things without thinking sometimes that just create more trouble for us and for the people around us. So would you help us to become aware of who we are? Some of us who are parents know that there is favoritism that we show. Would you help us to be aware of that? And some of us have deep wounds from our childhood and our life. Would you help us to hear the words this morning that once we were not your people, but now we're yours? And that once we'd not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. So would you be merciful to us, Lord Jesus, as we think about our lives and who we are and what shaped us and the way that we behave so that we can change, so that you can change us. And we ask that you would change us, Lord Jesus. Help us to be the people that you've called to declare your praise, because you have brought us out of darkness and into your most marvelous light. For there in your light we see who we are and we see who you're making us. Help us to be the people that you're calling us to be. Amen.